He was a storytelling man. He came to bring good news to every land. He was a storytelling man. Jesus, a storytelling man. Jesus actually told a whole bunch of stories, and we call them parables. It was customary in Jewish rabbinical tradition to teach by telling stories. Stories are more fascinating. They're more colorful. They bring nuance to meaning. They help illuminate personality and people in ways that ideas and points and principles just can't. In fact, stories oftentimes stand in contrast to a Greek, more Hellenistic way of thinking, which is exactly that, to teach with points and counterpoints and ideas and principles. Stories. Jesus often taught with stories. And when he would teach with stories, he would take a story that was probably known in some form, a common cultural story. If he were here today, he might take a story like the story we all know of Santa Claus. And he would tell that story, but he would oftentimes tweak it just a little bit to give it a gospel point, a grace point, something about a kingdom point, about the kingdom of heaven. And so he might say, you know, it's not necessarily about being naughty or nice, but Santa Claus gives gifts to every child, no matter what he or she has done, because he just gives gifts. And you can see why he would create all kinds of, why he created all kinds of stir and all kinds of ruckus in his age, because he would take these common popular stories of the day and he would change them just enough to make a point that sometimes would rile people up and get under their feathers just a little bit, or a lot, actually. Today, and for the next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at some stories that Jesus told, parables, as we call them. And all of these stories, all of these parables come from Matthew chapter 13. And there's a common thread running through each one of these parables, each one of these stories. And the common thread is this, that they all teach us something about the kingdom of God. Now let's just pause here for a minute and think about this. They teach us something about the kingdom. We don't live in a kingdom, do we? In the United States of America. We live in a democracy. We're really excited about this idea that we live in a democracy. We celebrate democracy. We celebrate the fact that we live in a place where it is government by the people, of the people, and for the people. Democracy, we would say, is our greatest strength. Democracy is part of our identity. To be American is to be a democratic person and to believe in the ideals of democracy. We live and thrive. In fact, we would say democracy is so great because it invites the participation of all the people. And in order for it to thrive and for it to flourish and for it to succeed, democracy needs that, the participation of all the people. Now, democracy is a good thing. I am not against democracy in any way. The church is not against democracy. Christianity is not against democracy. But the Bible, throughout it, doesn't really have much to say at all about democracy. But what it talks about instead is a monarchy. It talks all the time about a kingdom of God. And I say that only to note the fact that this kingdom language probably sounds kind of foreign to us. We know about kingdoms from fairy tales and from legends, but we don't live in a kingdom. All throughout the Bible, it starts in the Old Testament. Those Old Testament narratives are really stories about a good king and his relationship with his beloved people, a kingdom. The Psalms, God's prayer book, the prayer book of his people, has all these images and these references to this idea of a kingdom. Take Psalm 9, for example. The Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness, and he judges the people with equity. It's a little piece of Psalm 9. Then you go right on to the next Psalm, Psalm 10. We learn a little bit more about this kingdom and the kind of characteristics this kingdom has. Psalm 10 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. You hear the desire of the afflicted, and you encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed." Pictures and images of this kingdom of God. The idea of the kingdom really comes to the forefront in the New Testament because this person, Jesus, who the Apostle John in the book of Revelation calls the rulers of the kings of the earth, is now present here on earth. He's the Messiah. He's the king. He's the people for whom the crowds on Palm Sunday shout, Hosanna, which means he saves. Because everyone who believed in Jesus and everyone who was waiting for this Messiah was waiting for a king to come and to restore God's people to their rightful place in the world. In fact, most of them were hoping for someone to come and over to take out these Romans who had occupied their land and to free them from this foreign rule. That's what they were hoping for. That's the kind of king that they were looking for. What they got instead, and that's what we're going to talk about in these next few weeks, is a kingdom of God, but wasn't at all like they thought. What they got instead was a king who was a friend of sinners and a friend of widows and a friend of the orphans and a friend of the poor. And we're going to be looking at these stories of the kingdom because in these stories we find words that reorient our hearts and reorient our lives to the kind of kingdom that God has in mind. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came, and they ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. The first time I heard this parable and the interpretation that Jesus gives in verse 18, I couldn't help but wonder about this question, and maybe you do too as you listen to it, as you hear it this morning. What kind of soil am I? Am I the good soil? Am I the kind of soil that bears fruit, that produces a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown? I think I am. I think I'm pretty good. I think I do a pretty good job. At least I try. I try really hard. I really hope that I'm the good soil. That's the desire in my heart. That's the desire I have for myself. That's the desire I have for my family. Good soil. Yeah, I think I'm good soil. I think there's fruit that's been born in my life. And then maybe you think about it for a little while, and then a little bit of worry starts to germinate inside of you, and you say, yeah, and then you remember that fight that you had last week. Or you remember the way that your neighbor drives you crazy. Or you remember how you've yelled at your kids yet again, and you think they're going to be in therapy about that. And what have I done to ruin them now? And then you think about your job and your work and how much you're just so fed up and tired about it with it right now and how much that soured your attitude for all of life. And you think, I'm just not really that happy of a person. Things aren't going very well. And you wonder, what kind of soil am I? Am I good soil? Am I the kind of soil that produces a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown? And if I'm not, what do I got to do to clean up my soil? How do I make my soil, how do I get rid of all those pollutants that have been dumped in my soil all these years? Maybe you wondered that question as you heard this parable. I certainly have from time to time. There's another question that's come into my mind when I hear this parable. It wasn't the first time I heard it, but it was later on as I thought about it. Maybe you've thought this too, and the question is this. What kind of pastor are you? And you think, well, yeah, I'm not a pastor, so I didn't think about that at all. Okay, maybe not, but maybe you thought about something that pastors think about from time to time, and it goes like this. Why isn't the church bigger? Or why doesn't the church or people who follow Jesus have more influence on the world? Why is it that all of us who are part of this plan of discipleship and of spiritual growth, why don't we get further along in that? Why don't we have more success in that journey that we're all on? And then you hear a story, a parable like this, and you think, yeah, okay, that kind of makes sense, actually. I know someone for whom their spirituality was a big flash in the pan, and they were all excited, and they were all talking about it everywhere, and then 6 months later, they were on to something else. Or you say, yeah, I know people, and maybe I feel this way sometime, for whom their spirituality, it's like, yeah, that's that and it's everything else. And there's all these competing desires in the world, and it just never really takes root and never really bears much fruit. I know people for whom this idea of following Jesus, it just never made sense to them, and they never really got into it, and they never grabbed it. It doesn't fit how they see the world as a person. And when you hear this parable, it really normalizes all the different responses that the gospel gets in the world. If you've been a church leader, if you've been a churchgoer, if you've been a pastor, you've seen people who respond to the gospel like this, and it normalizes it. And maybe it gives us a kind of patient endurance as we labor in the kingdom. What if, though, what if this story that Jesus tells, this parable, is not about the kind of soil you are? And what if it's not about the kind of ministry leader or pastor or churchgoer that you are? What if this parable, this story, really isn't about us at all? But what if this story is about the sower, the one sowing the seeds, and the seeds that he happens to sow? Because remember, these are parables of God's kingdom. And the first thing we probably want to know about this kingdom that God talks about is the kind of king who's in charge of it all. Jesus says in verse 18, listen to what the parable of the sower means. Jesus himself calls it, in his interpretation of it, the parable of the sower. I thought this was worth thinking about for a minute. It's kind of comical, actually. I've not spent a ton of time on a farm. But if you have a sower, well, there's no such thing as a sower on a farm, is there? I mean, there's the farmer who does pretty much everything. And then there's the hired hands that do whatever it is that the farmer wouldn't do. But the sower, I mean, there's nobody who is just plain and simply the sower. I mean, if there were, and if you, you know, you kind of scratch your head and you think, if you happen to be the sower, that means you have work for about 2 to 3 weeks in the month of May, and then you're off for the rest of the year. And that's all you have to do. You are the sower. And then you think a little bit more about this person, this guy whose only job is to be the sower. And you kind of scratch your head, and you know, for somebody who's only got one job to do 2 to 3 weeks out of the year in May, he's actually not very good at it. Is he? I mean, this sower, he's kind of careless. He's scattering seed everywhere. I mean, he's just throwing it. It almost sounds like he's throwing it willy-nilly. I mean, I have not planted a lot. I have not scattered a lot of seed. But the closest thing I can think of when it comes to this kind of stuff is putting fertilizer on my lawn. And when I'm putting fertilizer on my lawn, I'm real careful to make sure that I get the fertilizer on the lawn. All right? Not on the patio. Because I've been told that the fertilizer can actually stain concrete. Well, that's not a good thing, right? Not to mention the fact that it's just plain wasteful. And when I put fertilizer on my lawn, I'm really careful not to get it in the shrubs because, well, they take a different kind of fertilizer. And if it gets in the shrubs, it probably gets in the mulch too. And then I've got all these extra weeds to deal with. They grow just as fast. And I'm really careful not to get the fertilizer in the sandbox. Because the kids come in the house and they've got sand and dirt on their hands, and now all of a sudden they've got phosphates and nitrates and all kinds of crazy stuff. You wonder what's going to start growing out of their ears. You think, no, when I spread fertilizer, I'm really careful about getting the fertilizer on the lawn. And here's the sower, and it's almost as if he's like, hey, there's some rocks over there. I've never grown anything on a rock before, but I'm going to give it a try. Hey, there's some thorns over there, you know, come fall. That'll be real fun when it's time to pick the fruit out of that. I'm going to go into those thorns. The path. I'm going to throw some seed on the path. There you go. Nobody's going to walk on the path this year, are they? You and I both know that no farmer worth his beans, or his corn for that matter, would do this. He would devise a more efficient, a neater, cleaner operation, something more productive with higher yields. He wouldn't be wasting seed on the rocks and the thorns in the path. I think we could assume that the farmers in Jesus' day were no less careful and no less prudent. And if this story then is really the story or the parable of the sower, Jesus must be suggesting that in God's kingdom, there is another way to go about things. A way that's less concerned with productivity than it is with plentitude. But why? Why is this the kind of kingdom? Why is this the kind of story that Jesus wants to tell us about the king of this kingdom anyway? How does this fit? Maybe it's because, unlike real farmers who love and lavish all their attention just on the good soil, we learn that in this story, God, as the sower, as the king, is wildly generous in scattering his seed and scattering his message. He spares no one. Everyone gets a chance at this. And we learn that the king, the sower, is wildly hospitable in his invitation. No one is excluded from the invitation to this great party, to this great banquet, to this great event. Apparently, God, the sower, the king, cannot bear to look on people who carry his image, who are image bearers of him, and fail to see people that he loves. Their hearts may be hard as rocks. They may be cynics who've gathered years and years and layers of cynicism. But God loves them anyway, and he still scatters seed in their direction. Their hearts may be shallow and ignorant, but God still looks on them and he sees people he loves and he scatters seed in their direction. Their hearts may be so crowded that God can hardly see his way through the thicket of the thorns and everything that's in their life. But he does it anyway because he loves them. And he sees through the concerns about money and justice and politics and family and drops gospel seeds in their direction. Why? Why does God scatter this way? Maybe it's because of who God is. A second or similar question might be this. Why does God scatter? Why doesn't he do more to ensure that the seeds he scatters have more effect? I mean, why is God satisfied with a yield that really is about 1 in 4? Why does the gospel hit so many ears and yet somehow it remains so ineffectual? Maybe we ask that question because, again, we're looking at this parable from the perspective of the soils. Maybe it's precisely the lobbing of the seed in every direction without any sense of the kind of success it would have that says God's really aiming at success after all. Huh? How does that work? It works like this. Our God, our king, with his crazy agricultural methods, by his power and his persistence, and above all by his grace, sees possibility where we don't. Because it happens sometimes that we are stunned when we see a person who's been a cynic all their life, their heart softens and their heart melts, and they become a follower of Jesus. Or we see a person who seems so shallow and so ignorant and suddenly turns thoughtful and reflective and signs up to pour their heart into the message, and into God's word, and into the kingdom. Or we see some real hardened tycoon who suddenly gives up large sums of his wealth and simplifies his life and sets himself in the pew every Sunday so that he can hear or she can receive this gospel seed, this word, this message of the kingdom that the sower is sowing. That's the king. That's the gospel. Wildly generous. Wildly hospitable. Now that we know who the king is, now that we know who the sower is, we can really start to wonder about our proper response to this seed and to this message. Listen to what Jesus says in his Gospel of Matthew in this text. In verse 18, when the people hear the message of the kingdom and do not understand, what happens? It's snatched away. It's scorched. It's burned up. It's scorched up. It's choked up. When people hear the message and they do not understand. But when people hear the message of the kingdom and they do understand, it produces a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Understanding. Hear the word and understand. F.D. Bruner says one way to think about this idea of understanding in all these parables is this sense of that in our understanding, we stand under. We stand under the king. We stand under the message. We put ourselves in subject to the king, because once you know who the king is, once you know who the sower is, standing under him really makes complete sense. In fact, it's probably the only logical choice there is. Sometimes I say to my kids, "You're not listening to me." Something that's really what happened. "Did you hear what I said? Huh?" You know, they really weren't listening at all. Other times, they listen, or they hear, I should say, but they choose not to understand. "Did you hear what I said? I asked you to wash your hands and get ready for dinner." "Oh, in a minute. I'm busy." Or they just say nothing at all, because they're more interested in doing what they've already chosen to do. They've decided not to stand under. Now, it's probably unfair to use my kids as an illustration, except that I suspect that my kids are like pretty much every other kid. At least I hope they are. And frankly, they're probably like all the rest of us at some level too. That sometimes we choose not to stand under. Which is why the words of Psalm 1 are a powerful complement to this story and our response to this kingdom of God that we're going to be hearing about in the next few weeks. Psalm 1, it's really a psalm of understanding. It's a psalm of standing under. It's a psalm of standing under the king and under his good and his generous reign. Psalm 1 goes like this: "Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law they meditate day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, but whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. For the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish." Jesus says, those who hear these words of mine and understand them, they are like the seed that produces a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Let's pray. Father, in these stories that you have for us, in these messages of the kingdom, we pray that you not only tell us and remind us and shape us by who you are, but in the process of all that, that we gain a new sense of how we're to respond, how we can stand under. Give us that quiet, confident assurance that you are the good and generous King who sows the seeds of the kingdom so wildly and so generously. And teach us to respond in a grateful, humble way that puts us in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.